great to be with you tonight. I always tell Grace Walk that I'm always glad they show up, because if nobody showed up, I'd have to preach to myself, and that's not much fun. And besides that, I don't always listen to myself, so, you know, got a big problem there. If you have your Bible tonight, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. As Brother Strunk used to tell us when he came through once a year, nothing speaks about the Bible better than the Bible itself, so we're going to jumpstart the lesson with one verse, and then we'll go back in just a few minutes and kind of fill in, but we're going to start off with verse number 10, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. The Bible says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, or in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." In Grace Walk, we just began a study of 1 John, and we've learned so far that the book is a family epistle, a family letter. It's a book about God's people being placed into the family of God. And the book emphasizes how important it is that we as God's children guard the relationship that we have with our Father, and also guard the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we know that sin in our life strains the relationship we have with our Father. But when we confess our sins to him, which basically means that we agree with him what he says about our sin, when we confess our sins to him, that he forgives us of our sin and restores us back to a healthy relationship with him. And so in 1 John, he repeatedly drives home the point that we as children in the family should have a strong desire to please our Father and to be approved by him. And all this is made possible by what his Son did on the cross. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." And then a few verses later in chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate," or a spokesman, or a lawyer, "an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," that just means mercy seat, "propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This means that our Father desires that we meet with him at the mercy seat of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to guard that relationship so that we can be approved by him. You see, Christianity today is not a ritual. It's not a ceremony. It's not a list of rules that we keep. But rather, Christianity is a person. A person of Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. That's where we meet our Father. And since we have an advocate in Christ, we can have fellowship with God, and all he asks is that we confess our sins. We agree with him about what he says about what we've done, and that we take on his viewpoint in what he says about our sin. Now, most parents in this room will remember how hard it could be at times to get their kids to confess to something that they might have done when they were growing up. One of our daughters hated any kind of tension in the family. And just so the tension would cease, she would take the blame and fess up to whatever was being talked about, just so it would get over with. But that wasn't always the case with some of them. Dr. Harry Ironside tells a story about one of his boys in this situation. He said that he had trouble out of him one evening, and he sent him up to his room and told him that he couldn't come down for supper until he confessed that what he did was wrong, but the boy refused to admit it at all. And he says that a little while later, the boy called him to come upstairs, so he went up, and the boy said, "I'm hungry, and I want to go down to supper." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, that depends on you. If you say you were wrong, you may come down for supper." And the boy said, "Well, if you think I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, that won't do." A little while later, the boy called him up again, and this time he changed his story just a little bit. He said, "If you and mother both think it's wrong, I guess it is. I want to come down to supper." Dr. Ironside said, "No, that's not enough." He went back downstairs to the table. Later in the evening, he heard the boy's voice almost weeping as he called out. He said, "Dad, can you come up here again?" And so he went up there, and the boy said, "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me." So he and his dad went down to the table, and they had a wonderful dinner together. That's fellowship, you see. We're in a family. And the thing that's important today is not following a little list of rules like a robot, which we can often get into. What's important is that we have a relationship with the Father. Now, by the time we get down to King David in our story in 2 Samuel 24, David is at a time of, he's at a point of deep sorrow and regret because of his sin against God. And even though 2 Samuel was written many, many years before the Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John, we're going to quickly see how David's confession to God is exactly the type of confession that John talks about in the book of 1 John. Now, you're very familiar with King David. He had been a mighty warrior. He had been a good leader. He had been chosen by God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was victorious in battle, and he and his men were immensely successful in their military efforts and their campaigns. But because of his pride, David began to relish in his own strength. He began to gloat in his abilities on the battlefield, and he allowed his pride to grow to the point where he no longer trusted in God so much, but rather in their own ability. And he made his men take a census or account of the people to see how great they really were. And we'll pick up the story in verse number 9. "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." So there's no apparent time lapse between verse 9 and verse 10. And so Joab comes in to tell David how many soldiers they have, 1.3 million soldiers, I might add, 800,000 and 500,000, I can count. That's a lot of people. And the Bible immediately says in verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, or in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, when it says his heart smote him, it literally means it condemned him. His own heart condemned him for what he had done. Now, think about this for just a minute. This census, this counting of all these soldiers, the Bible says, took 9 months and 20 days. That's a long time. That's a long time, and apparently we have no record of David's remorse during that whole time about his sin. Yet when the first numbers come in from Joab, Joab brings them into David, and at a time when David is ready to gloat in their abilities and enjoy his sin, that's when his heart condemned him. And that's the way sin is. The pleasure seems so exciting. We look forward to it, don't we? And we know that it's going to be a wonderful thing. And when it happens, we're sorely disappointed. Matthew Henry put it this way: "When the counting was finished and laid before him, that very night his conscience was awakened, and he felt the pain of it just when he promised himself the pleasure of it." Now, isn't it strange that for us to read this so many years later, we have to really look into the text and dig down and see how David sinned in just wanting a count of how big the army was? However, to David's heart, it was ever so clear. He knew what he had done. He had sinned against God because of his pride, and he knew it. He says, "For I have done very, very foolishly. Now, I want you to see that when we find ourselves in David's shoes, we need to take the same steps that he takes in these verses, okay? Number one, he acknowledged his actions to God. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. David's heart smote him because he knew that God was able to take care of them no matter how many soldiers they have or how many they didn't have. Just years before, he and Jonathan, his best friend, had been fighting in a battle, and Jonathan made the statement in 1 Samuel chapter 14, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Numbers didn't matter, and David knew it. And when he came to his senses, he acknowledged his actions before the Lord. And then notice the second thing that David did after he acknowledged his actions. He confessed his sin before God. And now I beseech thee, O Lord. That means I beg of you. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. That's what John tells us to do in the book of 1 John. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's continue in the story, verse number 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do unto thee. Now, don't forget, David's sin was pride, and the Lord looks at pride pretty seriously. He says in Proverbs chapter 6 that there are seven things that God hates, and the first one is a proud look. He hates pride, and so there had to be punishment. God is a holy God, and as such, he cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. Verse 13 says, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Now which one would David choose? 7 years of famine, 3 months of being chased in the land by his enemies, or 3 days of a pestilence or a plague? This gives us the third thing that David had to do after his heart condemned him. Face the consequences. Just because we've acknowledged our actions before God and we've confessed our sins before him doesn't mean that there's not going to be any consequences to what we've done. Let's see what David chose in verse number 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. David knew that his chances would be better with God than with man, so he chose the 3 days pestilence, or the 3 days of plagues. And verse 15 says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. What an awful judgment for these people to have to go through. What an awful sense of guilt that David must have had when he had to face the consequences of his sin in this situation. Years later, David pens this verse in Psalm 119. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. I often wonder if David could be thinking back to this point in time when he wrote that verse. Verse 16 says, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. Now when it says the Lord repented him of the evil, repented means grieved. Here we're in a situation where God has an expression of deep sorrow because David has sinned. And it grieves the Lord that man has sinned against him, and man is going to have to go through these consequences. This same story is retold in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and at this point in that story, in verse number 16, it says, then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and they prayed to God that he would spare the people, because it was David's sin and not theirs that ultimately was responsible for this. I was reading this and I was thinking, man, I'm glad God does that for his people. I'm glad he does it for me. When in dire straits and desperation, God's people go to him on their knees and in their agony, begging to him in prayer, and he answers. He answers their prayer. And although he allows Satan sometimes to take us into a place where we see the seriousness of our sin, he knows that he will not let us go too far. The Apostle Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able." He knows exactly where to take us as his children. What a great thing to know and claim in the believer's life. What a great thing to have the confidence that he knows what he's doing. Continue in verse number 17. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep," talking about his people, "but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." So far, here's what David's done. He's acknowledged his action. He's confessed his sin. He's facing the consequences of his sin. And now he's praying for mercy in this verse. He's praying for mercy. Verse number 18 continues, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar," or build an altar, "unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." He's telling him to go worship the Lord. Now, this was a big deal. Up until now, the altar associated with the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And here, the prophet Gad, instructed David to build another one at this place that they've come upon, where the angel stopped what he was about to do in destroying Jerusalem. This guy had a threshing floor. And they tell us that they would put wheat on the ground, and they'd have this big heavy cart, and they would run the cart back and forth over the wheat, and it would separate the kernel from the chaff and the trash. And then they would rake the kernels out. And he had a little setup, little business, if you will, doing this work. And they're right there, and if you read the story, which we don't have time, but if you read the story, you'll see that David goes up to him, and the guy bows down to him, and David says, "Look, I got to build an altar, and your place is what I need." And as it turns out, the guy was very receptive, and he said, "Well, here, take my place. Take my oxen and use them in your altar, in your sacrifice. Take the wood, the yoke around the oxen, and burn that in the fire, and all my tools. You can have it all. I know who you are, and I know God's going to bless you," he says, in so many words. "It's all yours." Look what David says in verse 24. "And the king said unto Araunah, Nay," or "no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He says, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." That's a concept taught and referred to all throughout Scripture. Sacrifice is an important and essential part of worship to God. David realized that his worship to God must involve a personal cost so he can show his sincerity to God. He wanted God to know this was real. He wanted to know that God would know that his repentance was real, his sorrow was real for what he had done. So he acknowledged his actions, he confessed his sin, he faced the consequences, he prayed for mercy, he worshiped the Lord. And then he knew he needed to worship the Lord in a way that would show God that he was sincere, even if it was at a great cost. Friend, God knows our heart. When we confess to him about something we've done or something we've allowed into our life, he knows if we're sincere or not. And we must show to him that we mean business, that we mean what we say. I drive through this area frequently, and there's a church there with this big sign that says, "Come as you are." Now, "come as you are" is important in salvation. It's important about when we're talking about the mighty grace of God that can cover any sin, any act, any thought. Nothing can be done that will stop a person from receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's important. However, after we've been born again and he's residing in our heart, he does expect for us to give him our best. He doesn't want us to give him the leftovers. He won't be happy with them. So verse 25 says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." Now, to recap, David has found himself in this place where his actions has strained his relationship with his father. And for the past 9 months and 20 days, a long time, he's been doing this thing, yet on this day, it's finally come to get him. His heart has condemned him for what he's done. Now, what do we do when our own heart condemns us for something that has separated us from our Father? We put it off, hoping that something will change and the uncomfortable feelings will go away. Do we rationalize it and come up with a million reasons why it just has to be that way? In fact, even though it doesn't feel right, it just has to be that way. Or is our heart sensitive like David's was at this point, fully realizing that those uncomfortable feelings are there because of our doing? When we find ourselves in David's shoes, it's most important that we acknowledge our actions, that we confess our sin, we face the consequences, we pray for his mercy, we worship the Lord, and we worship the Lord in a way that shows our sincerity, even if it's at a great cost to us. Now let's go back for just a moment in closing and see what the Apostle John has to say about this. Take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5 as we close the lesson. He tells us that the only way to have a relationship with the Father is to do it through the mercy seat. Remember that word? Propitiation? The mercy seat of his Son, Jesus Christ. So John tells us in chapter 1 that God is light, meaning that God is perfect. He's holy, he's just. But as we all know, light brings out the flaws and imperfections. Like when we look very closely at our reflection in a lighted mirror, we see our wrinkles and we see spots that need to be corrected. Now when a child of God wants to have fellowship with his Father who is light, he's going to start seeing his imperfections. He's going to start seeing his sin. And John tells us that the only way to have fellowship with the Father is to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, he tells us that God is love. And we know sometimes that sometimes some of us are not the easiest to love, right? I'm talking about people outside of this room, okay? And John tells us that the only way to love God and to truly love each other is to keep ourselves centered on the person of Jesus Christ and allow him to make us more like him. And then in chapter 5, this chapter here, he says that God is life, and that any life that's not lived in and through the person of Christ is simply a life that's not truly worth living. He says in verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, when you and I think of eternal life, our minds immediately go to the time aspect of how life will never end. At least mine does. But what John reminds us of in this letter in 1 John is that eternal life has little to do with the time aspect of how long life lasts or how long life doesn't last, but rather eternal life is actually a life that's lived in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us," what? "An understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What it boils down to is this: when we find ourselves drifting away from him, and when we realize that we're allowing our old sinful nature to help us make choices instead of our new nature found in Christ, then we got to do what David did when he came to his senses that day after he sinned against the Lord. We got to acknowledge what we did. We got to confess our sin. We got to face the consequences. We got to pray for God's mercy. We got to worship the Lord, and we got to worship in a way that shows our sincerity, even if it costs us a lot. So I'll end with the statement that I started with. Christianity today is not a ritual. It's not a ceremony. It's not a list of little rules that we keep. But rather, Christianity is a person. It's the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. It's where we meet our Father. And since we have an advocate in Christ, we can have fellowship with God. And all he asks to do to get that is to confess our sins, that we get on God's side and take on his viewpoint, that we agree with him and what he says about his Son and about our sin. And when we do that, our relationship with him is restored, and we can have fellowship with him once again. Aren't you glad you're in the family of God? We sing that song around here sometimes. All made possible because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Would you stand with me?